Good afternoon, everybody. I've had a lot of good discussions this weekend, a lot of inquiries as to some of the things that we've been talking about. I've really appreciated that. And along the way, there's been a passage that several people have brought up, and I think that now is probably the most appropriate time to address it. It's in the first chapter of the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. And as always, context is key. Here in Galatians chapter 1, Paul is beginning his argument against the Judaizing doctrine that was corrupting the faith of many of the Galatian churches. And he says concerning these Judaizing teachers in verse number 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." It's difficult to put into words how, well, as I said, it's difficult to put into words how strongly Paul is speaking this. Of course, we don't have tone of voice. But the condemnation he levels against those who would tamper with the pure, undefiled gospel of Jesus Christ, that condemnation is severe. Let him be accursed. That's from the Greek word anathema, which we say anathema. And the definition for that is a binding oath with dreadful consequences expected, if not carried out, a curse. To tamper with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to change it in any way, is to put one's soul in dire jeopardy. And these men were doing so knowingly. They were not doing so unwittingly. They were fully aware that they were changing, altering the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to suit their own peculiar view of what was necessary for salvation, and in particular that was necessary for males to be circumcised, Gentile males, in order to be saved. To change the doctrine of Jesus Christ, even in a little way, even in a small way, is to place oneself in danger. And after talking this morning about Islam's clear denial of Jesus' divinity, something which John in his first epistle defines as the spirit of Antichrist, to change that truth in order for political or powerful purposes places one's soul in grave danger. And to do so purportedly by the direction of angels, something that Paul identifies as being quite possible. That men will come to you and they will say, "Listen, we've heard this from an angel." But it completely contradicts what has been revealed. This is danger. This is real danger. And that's what we have with Muhammad. Muhammad claims that he received the Quran from Gabriel. And he claims that he received what God had always intended for mankind. That he, of all the prophets that had preceded him, was able to deliver that pure doctrine to mankind. And unlike all those who had failed before him, he was able to have people that would actually follow it. This is tampering with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in order to establish the credibility, he denies the deity of Jesus. In the 11th chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians, there's another passage that I think is also relevant to this discussion. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul once again is fighting against this Judaizing doctrine. And he talks in verse number 3 of his fear that the brethren had been, like Eve, deceived by the craftiness of Satan. He says in verse number 4, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached." And I just want to stop for a moment and think about what that means. How do you preach another Jesus? Well, it's by extrapolation, or perhaps inserting things that aren't true about Jesus, making things up, and altering the gospel. Brothers and sisters, Muhammad is preaching another Jesus. It is not the one that we read about in the New Testament. And you might remember from last night, I read that quote from Nabil Qureshi. He talks about how, in the Muslim point of view, the Quran is very much like Jesus, how it's eternal and uncreated, and it's always existed. In that book, and I think I mentioned this last night, he also talks about how when he began reading the Bible, he actually met the man Jesus, because what the Quran had to say about him was far different. Far, far different. It preaches another Jesus. In this same 11th chapter, down in verse number 13, he talks about these false teachers. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." I'm going to say something, and I have no way to verify it. Oh, that's always good ground to start on, isn't it? But I do not dismiss, out of the realm of possibility, that Muhammad had an interaction with an angel. I don't dismiss that possibility with Joseph Smith either. I do not know how the forces of darkness work in all ways in this world. But I won't dismiss it as a possibility. If nothing else, I can say this for certainty, that what Muhammad preaches is not from Jesus Christ. It's not from God. And in the Bible's concept of the spiritual realm, there's only one other option. And it should not surprise us, because Satan is able to present himself in a much different way as even an angel of light. He has all the appearance of good, all the appearance of rightness and truth. And it shouldn't surprise us when his ministers, those who are influenced by him, can do the very same thing. I say all this really to warn, to caution. This is not a book or a faith to be handled lightly. And if you do your own investigation into it, I hope that you will do it with open eyes and an open Bible, above all things. Comparing what God has revealed in the Old and New Testament to what you read in those pages of the Quran, or what you read about the Quran and other books that you might be researching. I'm not necessarily endorsing or encouraging an investigation, but if you feel so compelled, I urge you, be cautious. Be very, very cautious. All right, our last topic for this weekend is the accusation that the Bible has been corrupted. This is one of the points upon which almost all Muslim apologists are agreed. You know, there's a lot of variety in the Muslim world, and this has come up several different times over the course of the weekend in my conversations outside of services. You know, Islam is a lot like Christianity. There's a lot of division. A lot of division. And it's not just Sunni and Shia, because there's divisions within each one of those as well. So it's difficult to pin down what exactly every Muslim believes, because Muslims are people too. You have people who are Christian in name only, and you have people who are the real deal. And the same is true in the Muslim world. You have Muslims who are Muslims in name only. Maybe it's a family tradition. But you also have the true believers, so to speak. But one of the things upon which all of them will agree is that the Quran is the inspired word of God, that it is eternal, and that the Bible is corrupted. They all agree on those two points. Regardless of what their position is, who should have succeeded Muhammad as the ruler of the Muslim people, whatever differences these groups might have, these are two universally accepted truths. So let's get into this and talk about the accusation that the Bible has been corrupted. And we begin over in Surah 384. Say, O Muhammad, we believe in Allah and that which was sent down to us and that which was sent down to Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob and the tribes and that which was given to Moses and Jesus and the prophets from their Lord. We make no distinction between any of them and to Him we have surrendered. Several times this weekend people have asked me, well, okay, they accept Moses, but what about the rest of the prophets? Well, it's a little hard to pin some of these things down, as you're going to see in the upcoming slides, but you look at this particular verse, and it looks like to me that the Quran is telling Muslims to accept the entire revealed Word of God, the Old and New Testament. You've got Moses, you've got Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, the tribes, you've got Jesus, and then you've got, and the prophets from their Lord. And I'm assuming that that means anyone who was inspired, guys like Samuel, or Isaiah, or Hosea, or Zechariah, or later on, Luke, Mark, guys who wrote gospel accounts, but who weren't apostles. This is telling them, telling Muslims, that all of these are interconnected. That Muhammad is just the next in line of all these other inspired men. So all these faiths are connected together. So what does that mean to Muslims? Well, Ibn Kathir, in his work Tasfir Ibn Kathir, had this to say. Therefore, faithful Muslims believe in every prophet whom Allah has sent and in every book He revealed, and never disbelieve in any of them. Rather, they believe in what was revealed by Allah and in every prophet sent by Allah. Now, Ibn Kathir was a 14th century Sunni scholar, so he's writing in the 1300s. He's an expert in Quranic exegesis or interpretation. He's an expert in jurisprudence and Muslim history. This is no lightweight Muslim scholar. He is highly respected. And what's he telling us? He's telling us that every Muslim believes and respects every piece of the revelation that God has given to man, including the Old and New Testament. One of the interesting things about this particular work is Ibn Kathir, unlike some commentators that came before him, tried to connect together the hadiths, the acts and words of Muhammad, together with the exact corresponding chapter and verse in the Quran. It's quite a monumental work, really, and it's highly respected. And this man is telling us that from his point of view, in the Muslim world, there is no distinction. That all these things are from God, we need to believe them and accept them as thus and so. But that's not the narrative that you hear when you interact with Muslims. Some of you have Muslim friends, and we've talked about this weekend. What you hear from them is that God revealed His word to the Jews through Moses, the Torah. You hear from them that God gave His revealed word to the Jews and the Gentiles through Jesus, which is the Gospels. But then you hear that the Jews and the Christians altered what God had given. Now, do you see how different this is from what was said 700 years ago by a highly respected Muslim cleric? Now, they're saying, wait a second, no. You all have altered, you have changed the Old and New Testament to satisfy your apostasy. So the accusation is that Jewish and Christian scriptures are corrupted and therefore totally unreliable. And this is a point on which Muslim apologists are unified. Regardless of what their background is, regardless of what school of thought they come from, they all agree upon this point. And it's also an accusation that you will hear come from even the most unlearned Muslim, even the most novice member of that faith. This is pounded into their heads, that you cannot trust the Old and New Testament because the Jews and the Christians have changed it. And so, the narrative goes, Muhammad was sent to restore the pure revelation of God, which, as we've talked about numerous times, is the Quran. Now, there are two reasons given for this biblical corruption. The first is, and I'm using some Arabic here because I couldn't find an exact translation in English, the first is called Tarif al-Mana. And all that means is that the scriptures were distorted, or the meaning was changed, but not the text itself. So basically what this boils down to is Jewish and Christian teachers deliberately misrepresent the meaning of the text. You might remember over in 2 Peter chapter 3 when Peter is endorsing the writings of Paul, and he talks about how some men twist the scriptures to their own devices. That's what Tarif al-Mana means, that what we have in the Old and New Testament is the actual Word of God, but men have twisted it. Well, I can agree with that! You know, I can agree with that completely. We see that happen all the time. And, of course, this can happen not just through misrepresenting what the text means, but it also could be done through inserting things that don't really belong there. In Imam Bukhari's commentary on Surah 85:21 and 22, he says this: no one removes the words of one of the books of Allah Almighty, but they twist them, interpreting them improperly. Now, if you think back to that quotation from Ibn Kathir, that's pretty much what he was saying, is that what's been given to us by God is there. No one's changed it, no one's altered it. But this guy's taking it a step further. People can twist it. People can explain it in a way that it's false and thereby corrupt the understanding of those who listen. The second way they view this, and this is what has become the predominant view in this day and age, is called Tarif al-Nis, or Nas, pardon me. This is distortion or corruption of the actual text. In other words, Jews and Christians down through the centuries have gone in and they've extracted or they have added words, sentences, ideas that either they did not want or that they wanted to add. And this, as I said, has become the predominant point of view this day. Now, why the evolution? Why have things changed? And I think that that's a fair question. Why are things different now than they used to be? Well, it seems that this second view became predominant as the Islam faith spread across the globe. You know, it's easy when we're sitting here, and I think I can illustrate this accurately in this way. It's easy when we're sitting here talking to one another to accurately represent the gospel of Jesus Christ to each other. And it's easy to say these things to each other. But what happens when you go out and you talk to an atheist and you run up against a question that you can't answer? What gets planted in your mind? Doubt, right? Maybe I'm not right. Maybe what I've always been taught isn't correct. And so there's a temptation with that to change what you believe rather than just going back, digging out, and embracing what you have been taught. Well, I think the same thing happened with Islam. When it was concentrated in a local region, small area, and there wasn't a lot of opposition as far as doctrine and theology were concerned. They were okay. But the farther it spread, and the more they encountered a biblically based Christianity, because they sure weren't finding it in Saudi Arabia, obviously, in that day and age. But the more they encountered for instance, a biblical view of the Trinity, the more they were forced to conclude that if the Quran is perfect, if it's always existed, then the Christians must have changed the text. You see what I'm saying? So it became a situation where they were trying to reconcile these differences between these two books, but they couldn't reconcile them, so what did they conclude? Well, Jews and Christians have taken this pure word of God and they've changed it to suit their own doctrine, to suit their own theology. And that's why I think we've come to this point. And that's why when you talk to a modern Muslim, they believe the Bible has been altered by man. Now, when you look at what the Quran actually says about the Torah and the Gospel, the modern view is not really found in that book. Let's take a look at a couple of examples. In Surah 275, Muhammad says, "Now, O Muslims, do you then hope that they, the Jews, will believe in you, when some of them have already heard the word of Allah and knowingly perverted it after they had understood its meaning?" Now, the modern mind looks at that and they say, "Aha, look! The Jews changed the Old Testament." But is that actually what the surah is saying? No, what it's saying is, God gave His word, the Jews understood this word, but then they perverted it in their teaching. Perversion implies dishonesty, deception, but not alteration. All I'm saying is, you really could see it either way. This doesn't necessarily mean that Jews and Christians have changed the Word of God. We look at Surah 5:13. "And because of the breaking of their pact, we have cursed them and made their hearts hard," or made hard their hearts. "They change words from their context and forget a part that wherewith they have been reminded. You will not cease to discover treachery among them and save a few, but bear with them and pardon them. Surely Allah loves those who behave with excellence." Once again, we don't have an accusation of alteration. We have an accusation of distortion. They change words from their context and forget a part of that wherewith they had been reminded. Or in other words, they haven't altered the word. They're just saying that the word is teaching something that it's not. They're taking it out of context, maybe dropping something out here and there. And if we're not careful, we can do that in our teaching. Maybe not deliberately, hopefully not deliberately, but sometimes even we can do that in our own fleshly failings. As I said, it seems to me as I look at these two verses that they're not telling us necessarily that the Jews and the Christians altered their text, but they are for sure saying that they are teaching a perverted form of it, that they are distorting it, not giving the full truth, so to speak. If we go over to Surah 279, he says, "Woe to those who write the book with their own hands and then declare, 'This is from Allah,' in order to sell it for a paltry price. Woe unto them because of what their hands have written, and woe unto them for what they have gained from their trade." Now this is a passage that's often used by Muslim apologists to say, look, here's an example of Jews and Christians altering the Word of God. Well, that's actually not what the Quran is saying. The Quran is talking about people who invent books in order to sell them. And we've seen that in our day and age. I mean, the bookshelves at these Christian bookstores are just lined with quote-unquote translations of the Bible that aren't translations at all. They're paraphrases. They're telling us what the translators think that they mean. And why are they doing that? Well, because that sells a lot more Bibles. That's different. That's different than actually changing the Word of God, altering the Word of God. What we have people are looking to gain. Or you have people who are just manufacturing content for profit. All I'm saying is, the modern Muslim says, look, you can look in the Quran and see. This is exactly what Jews and Christians are doing, but it doesn't appear to me that that's what the Quran is accusing us of. It's accusing us of false teaching, of distortion, of misrepresentation, but not tampering with the Word of God. I felt obligated, having brought this up, to put in one slide. And I may make some people a little uncomfortable this afternoon. Boy, aren't you just excited to hear what I have to say now? But I think we need to have our eyes open to the reality of the New Testament as it has come to us in this day and age. The question is, has the New Testament been corrupted? And the answer to that question is yes. But what do we mean by corruption? For the better part of 1400 years, the New Testament was copied by hand. And if you were here at last year's Labor Day meeting, Rick Sparks went through a very exhaustive description of how this copying process worked and how errors entered in to the copyist process. I don't know if you remember him talking about how they used to dictate the Word of God and people would write it down. That was how they did mass copying, rather than go from an original to a copy. Well, you've got all kinds of possible errors that can enter in there, because Greek is like any other language. It's got words that sound similar to one another. I mean, take the word there. How do you spell there? Well, it depends, right? But every time you've got a misspelling in a manuscript, you've got a variation. So it all depends on what we mean by corruption. The overwhelming majority of the discrepancies that we see in the manuscripts of the New Testament are minor in nature. We're talking about sleight of hand, where a scribe in one place may have slipped up and put a little tail on something where it didn't belong. Well, every time something like that happens, even that little error, New Testament critics call that a variation. You've got misspellings. You've got this issue called the movable new, and I'll get just a little bit into this to kind of illustrate this for a better understanding. There are instances in the Greek where a word ends with the letter new, which is N in English. And for the sake of pronunciation, they will drop that new off of the end of the word to make it easier to say the next word in the sentence. Well, that was a custom, but unlike the English language, which is pretty much standardized at this point, that was by no means a standardized practice. So every time you have a new dropped in one manuscript, but it's there in another, you got a variation. And this happens all over the place in the New Testament. You also have the problem where there's no standardized dictionary in ancient Greek. It's not like you can go to Merriam-Webster's and figure out how to spell a certain word. They didn't have anything like that. So every time you've got a variation in spelling of a word, you've got a variant. Greek is also a very highly inflected language, which means word order. Sentence word order does not matter at all. You can have the subject of a Greek sentence at the end of the sentence. That very rarely happens in English, if ever. Why? Because how you translate that Greek word all depends on the ending of each word. And that's how you determine the word order and figure out where the noun is, the verb is, the direct object, so on and so forth. So you've got a highly inflected language, and all of those lead to variation. You've got proper names that vary from document to document. One might say Jesus. The other might say Jesus Christ. The other one might say Christ Jesus. One might say the Lord Jesus. They're all the same verse, but which one is right? Well, does it really matter? It's all talking about the same person, right? But every one of those variations counts. So you can see, when you're dealing with 5,000, close to 6,000 Greek manuscripts and 25,000 total manuscripts, including translations, you can see how very quickly these things add up. The question isn't the quantity of variation. The question is, what is the quality of variation? Are there major variants? Yes, there are some major ones. 1 John 5:7 is a biggie. We don't have 1 John 5:7 in any manuscript until the 1300s or 1400s. It doesn't exist anywhere before that. And that should not make us uncomfortable because we have a mountain of evidence to prove that point. A mountain of evidence. There are some other disputed passages. Mark 16, verses 9 and following. I don't know, sometimes I just think these guys want reason to write. But the overwhelming testimony of men who have spent lifetimes studying the New Testament is, it was copied. Even with all these variations, it was copied with 99.5% accuracy. Because those little minor variations don't really mean anything in the end. And no major variation affects either doctrine or theology. Just imagine for a moment if Mark 16 verses 9 and following weren't in the New Testament. Let's just pretend that those were added later, okay? That when Mark wrote that document, those verses weren't there. Can you still teach that baptism is necessary for salvation without Mark 16, 16? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. Can you still teach that those who are bitten by snakes would not die? Can you teach that without Mark chapter 16? Sure you can. All you got to do is go to the end of the book of Acts, and you've got Paul picking up a bundle of sticks, and a viper latches onto him, and the natives think he's going to die. But he doesn't. That's the sign of an apostle. So the content doesn't really change, even if it doesn't belong there. Now, I think it belongs there. Can you still teach the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, without 1 John 5:7? Oh, yeah, you can. There's tons of information out there. So are there instances where things have been inconsistent or corrupted? Yes, but by and large, these are inconsequential variations. No major variants altered the theology or doctrine of the New Testament. And as I said, if you'd like more information on that, Rick gave two great lessons at the Labor Day meeting about it, and I'm sure there's several people here that would be willing to visit with you even more about this. So yeah, I mean, there is error in the copying of the New Testament, to be sure. But that does not mean that we cannot figure out what the original says. Because we can. We can. All right. Sorry, I just felt compelled to include that one because, I mean, the accusation has been leveled, so I want to be forthright about it and give a good answer. This particular quote really astounded me. This is from Sunan Abu Dawood. I've talked about the hadiths this weekend. As I said, there are six hadiths that are accepted as authoritative by the Sunni community, and this is one of them. This is coming from one of those hadiths. It's collected by Abu Dawood, and it's accepted, as I said, as canonical by the Sunnis. This is something that is purported to have happened to Muhammad during his ministry as a prophet. A group of Jews came and called on the apostle of Allah, may peace be upon him, to Kef. So he visited them in their school. They said, Abu al-Qasim, or Qasim, a man of us, has committed fornication with a woman, so pronounce judgment upon them. They placed a cushion for the apostle of Allah, may peace be upon him, who sat on it and said, bring the Torah. It was then brought. He then withdrew the cushion from beneath him and placed the Torah on it, saying, quote, I believed in thee and in him who revealed thee. Interesting. We're being told that the Torah is an unreliable guide. But that's not how Muhammad treated it in this particular instance. You see, this is a condemnation of the Jewish community because they've got the Torah and they should be able to decide from their law how to handle the situation of a man caught in fornication. And so what does Muhammad do? He sets the book down on his seat and he says, to the book, the Torah, I believed in you and I believe in the one who sent you. To me, that's an endorsement of the Torah, is it not? That doesn't sound like a man who has doubts about whether or not the Torah is inspired or that it is reliable. He is telling these Jews that you can judge and discern the will of God in this matter from the book that is in your possession. Why do you need to come to me? A corrupt book? That just doesn't seem to make any sense. In Surah 5, 42 through 47, and we're going to walk our way through all six of these verses, and then I'm going to draw this to a close. And I need you to stick with me. I know it's warm, you're full, and it's Sunday afternoon, and it's nap time. I know, all right? But just stick with me for a little bit here, and I'll wrap this up. And what I'm driving at in these final few slides is that what Muslims are saying about the Gospels and the Torah is not what the Quran is saying about them at all. Verse 42. They listen to falsehoods and devour what is unlawful. If they come to you, either judge between them or decline to interfere. If you decline, they cannot hurt you in the least. If you judge, judge between them with equity. Surely Allah loves those who judge with equity. Now, let's give just a little bit of context here. When this surah was revealed, Muhammad was ruling in Medina at the time. And there were in that community a lot of tensions between Jews, Christians, and Muslims. And because of those tensions, you had members of those communities coming to Muhammad to settle disputes between them, both within the communities themselves and between Jews, Muslims, and Christians. Right? So Allah is telling Muhammad, when they come to you for judgment, judge fairly, judge with equity, make sure you judge with impartiality, just be a good judge. Alright? Verse 43. Why do they come to you for judgment when they have their own law, the Torah, wherein Allah delivered judgment for them, and then after that they turn away? These are not believers. Now this is a little bit of what we saw back in that earlier quotation from the Hadith. Here you've got Jews coming to Muhammad for a decision about fornication, and Muhammad's like, you've got the book. Sell it for yourselves. And that's exactly what the Quran's saying. They're coming to you to have these things decided when they've got their own book. Allah gave it to them for judgment. They should be solving this on their own. Allah condemns them. Muhammad condemns them and says such people are not really believers because they're not even turning to their own book. Verse 44. We reveal the Torah wherein there was a guidance and a light. Did you catch that? What's in the Torah? A guidance and a light. By which the prophets who surrendered to Allah judged the Jews and the men of Allah and the rabbis judged by such of Allah's book as they were bidden to observe and be its witnesses. Pardon me. So fear not men, but fear me, and sell not my signs for a miserable price. Whoever judges not by that which Allah has sent down, such are disbelievers. Now there's a little bit of a reiteration of the previous verse, but basically, Muhammad is telling us that Allah is pretty critical of the Jews for not settling their own problems by just following the Torah. And notice, he describes the Torah as a guidance and a light. Not as an unreliable book, not as a book that is shrouding the truth, but rather a way by which man can know what the will of God is. And Allah is purported to have said, see, the prophets even judged by the Torah. But this made those Jews who refused to do so disbelievers. Disbelievers in who? Disbelievers in the book. Disbelievers in Allah. Verse 46. And in their footsteps we sent Jesus, son of Mary, confirming that which was revealed before him. And we bestowed on him the gospel, wherein is guidance and a light, confirming that which was revealed before it in the Torah, a guidance and an admonition to the God-fearing. In their footsteps. Did you catch that? In the footsteps of who? Going back to the previous verse, of the prophets, right? Of Moses. Jesus came in the footsteps of those men, and once again, Jesus confirmed what was written in the Torah. We saw that earlier this morning in our class. Notice here that the gospel is also called a what? A guidance and a light, just like the Torah. And it continued to be a guidance and a light in Muhammad's day. Now let's put all of this together. Think about this. We know what the New Testament looked like in the days of Muhammad. We know. We know what the Old Testament looked like in the days of Muhammad. We know exactly what was in both of those texts. Because Muhammad came on the scene late enough, we've got full copies of both, we've got translations of both, we know what was contained therein. And the Torah and the gospel of Muhammad's day was said to be sufficient for judgment for both communities. And both communities are condemned for not following their own books. Now you tell me, how can all that be true? And the narrative that is put forward by the Muslim community today also be true. They cannot be both true. These are mutually exclusive arguments. How can Muhammad and Allah condemn the Jews and the Christians for not following the Torah and the gospel when they're corrupt, when they're unreliable? Why wasn't Muhammad railing against how the Christians and the Jews had altered the text? He doesn't at all. He criticizes them for not turning to them and finding the guidance and the light that God had given. Once again, I find it difficult to understand what the thought process is in the modern presentation of the Muslim faith. It is completely inconsistent with what they have in the Quran. And I am very persuaded that what I am presenting from the Quran is reflective of how it is interpreted by Muslim commentators down through the centuries. I am endeavoring to do my best to present this as they understand it. And so in Surah 5, verse 47, we have a conclusion. Let the people of the gospel judge by that which Allah had revealed therein. Whoever judges not by that which Allah has revealed, such are the corrupt. What are we to judge? Well, to judge one another. That's what was not happening in Medina at the time. But ultimately, the gospel is being endorsed as a safe guide. And Muhammad is the one who's judging among those Christians in Medina. But how can he possibly be critical of them if they do not have something from God? Now, I've got one final slide. I need to skip ahead because I moved things around just a little bit this morning. I want to close with this quotation. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. I think that the Quran is a very dangerous book, and it needs to be handled with care. Stephen Prothero wrote a book, God Is Not One, and I used some of his material from that to talk about religious pluralism last night. He has an entire chapter dedicated to Islam, and he made this observation in it that I thought was worth sharing. I must admit, though, that something in me found all this God-fearing refreshing. In the modern West, there is so much cheap chatter about befriending God that the prospect of fearing God seems almost illicit. What German theologian Rudolf Otto once referred to as the mysterium tremendum has been squeezed out of divinity, and with it the prophetic possibility of punishment for those who glory in injustice. Stephen Prothero is a professor of comparative religions at Boston College. He grew up, he says, in a Christian home, but lost his faith and has tended toward Far Eastern mystic religions since then. That's what made this quotation so eye-opening to me. Here is a man who finds the reverence for God that is so much a part of the Quran. He found that attractive. And in a day and age where it seems in Christendom, the denominational world, and perhaps even in the church, when there is a lack of fear and reverence for God, when God is your best buddy rather than a consuming fire, you can see why people might find Islam to be attractive. People who believe in the existence of God but find the shallowness and the emptiness of modern-day Christianity to not be satisfying. What's the appeal? Well, the appeal is the appearance of devotion, the structure, and also a deep reverence for who they believe is God. Now, is that true across the Muslim community? No. But it is certainly true in the Quran itself. And that's why it is a dangerous book. I believe that God is love. I believe that He is our Father. But He is a consuming fire. And there is a day of judgment coming. And as he says, in our day and age, it almost seems illicit to mention those things, but they are true. Moses and Aaron fell on their face time and time again in the Old Testament because of the awesome power of Jehovah. I love that 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews where it talks about the two covenants that we have, the one that was on Mount Sinai and the one that we have in New Jerusalem. The writer of Hebrews calls that sight of the mountain of Sinai terrifying, terrible. That's the God that we serve. Yes, He is love, and He has done amazing things for us. But I think we have lost the fear and the reverence that help lead us to wisdom and understanding. And that's why I think the Quran may be attractive for a lot of people. Thank you for your time this weekend. I appreciate having been with you. I know that this has been a bit of an unusual subject for a weekend meeting, but I think it's a very necessary one, especially for those who are under the age of about 30, because this is the world that we live in. So I'm not excluding you older people. You're great. But it seems like this may be something that we face more and more when your days on this earth are no longer around. It's hard to conceive of an America that has a significant Muslim population. But you better believe with the mosques and the madrasas that are being built here in America funded by wealthy Saudis, we could very well see a change in a generation or two. So it's time to get familiar with the differences and to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. If you're here this afternoon and you have not accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, we urge you to consider the destiny that awaits you should you not confess that He is the Son of God. We want you to be saved. God wants you to be saved, and He's made a way for it to happen. If we can help you obey the gospel this afternoon, please come forward as we stand and sing.